Well, to state the obvious, tomorrow is Christmas, and it seems to me that the younger you are, the more you enjoy this holiday, right? I mean, what's not to like? No school. You get to see family, which really means cousins, right? You have unlimited candy, special Christmas candies. You have to endure some extra church services, but that's okay. And then there's always the gifts, right, that are hanging out under the tree. No doubt you've probably already sorted them. You know how many you have, and more importantly, how many your siblings have, and how many you have in relation to your siblings. And so Christmas is awesome the younger you are, but the older you get, it gets a little bit more complicated. Because there is this idyllic sense of what Christmas should be. You look at the Hallmark movies and you see snow falling, people falling in love. You have everybody just enjoying this warmth, Christmas cheer in spirit. And yet there is a tension between the Christmas you feel like you should be experiencing and the Christmas you actually are. See, sometimes Christmas can conflict with, well, what are our hopeful expectations. This often comes out in family gatherings, which where people have reactions to what they call social allergens. Now, this doesn't happen with my family, being that my parents are here. I got to be careful here. But you have your Uncle Frank who tells the same joke. You know, what do you call people who are afraid of Santa Claus? Claustrophobic. Now, that was funny the first 50 times. But you hear it every single Christmas over and over again. And it's like he's searching for new people to tell the joke to, right? Then you have your highly successful brother who laments that he can't take advantage of his box seats at the Royals games as much as he used to because of his promotion. You have your sister who really thinks it's funny to rib you about the extra weight you gained this year. And in the midst of all this Christmas conflict, you are a ticking time bomb, right? There's this sin within that creates this agitation, low levels of anger, which can disrupt the Christmas spirit. There's that element, but there's another Christmas conflict, and that's not the sin from within, it's the sin from without. Christmas is a time of sadness. It might be a reminder of someone who is not there. Might be the distance, might be that you had a profound disagreement that ruptured the relationship. It could be that death has taken their life. And now you have this anniversary of sadness, and while the whole world puts on this happy face, you are conflicted inside. And all of this, I think, really leads to a longing, where we want to have hope, we want something to be better, and sometimes we can just cosmetically say, this is a time of peace, peace be with you, shalom, peace on earth and goodwill to men, and just hope that everything is okay, because it's Christmas time when we're together as family, but the older you get, you want something that's more substantial, a deeper reason for having some sort of profound hope that you won't just have one day that's Christmas, but that every day will be Christmas, that there'll be some new world order that will change things to make Christmas something really worth celebrating. And so as we come together on Christmas, as we consider what it's all about, it's really about a battle. Where during the first advent of Jesus Christ, God the Son took on the form of humanity and parachuted behind enemy lines to establish a beachhead. And from this beachhead, he would begin to wage a war which would really change this world. See, Christmas is a time where we promise peace on earth, but we acknowledge that that peace on earth is not a present reality, at least not right now, but it is a certain reality because of the work of Jesus. Where Christmas conflict will be resolved because Jesus, the warrior, will create a conflict that will bring peace on earth. And this is a reality that is prophesied by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Turn with me. Luke 2, 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And the father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now you see the fall and the rising of many. You see the sword piercing the heart of Mary. And what you see here is a promised Christmas conflict where Jesus will invade a dark world, and the dark world will resist his overtures, will resist his reign. They will fight against him, but ultimately he will prevail. And this happened during the first advent of Christ. It will happen again during the second advent. And so as we kind of feel the tension of Christmas, as we kind of feel the sadness, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because it is a reminder that we are not happy with the way this world is, that we want some change and transformation, and we remember that Jesus doesn't want it this way anymore. He wants to come in and change the world, and this will be performed through an act of Christmas conflict. So we're going to look at this passage and then really kind of weigh the implications. We're going to see the condition of Israel, then the consolation of Israel, then the conflict of Israel. And what we'll see is that really Israel is the beachhead, and how Israel is impacted will impact the rest of us. So let's consider the condition of Israel. Look at verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, Israel, at this point in history, is in a state of conflict. You see, Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, implying that that consolation has not yet happened. And this is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy that we find in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah the prophet says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." At this point in time, at this point in history, before the advent of Christ, before the comfort comes, Israel is receiving double for the Lord for all her sins. She is languishing under the oppression of sin that was brought about by her own sin. The famous Christmas carol reads this, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." You see, Israel was under the divine discipline of God. They were suffering for past sins. A little background might be helpful. You see, God's people were chosen by him when he chose their forefather Abraham. They were going to be a great nation. They were going to bless all the nations as they would be a representative of Yahweh to those who travel through and travel to them. Now, this promise was to take place in the promised land, which was given to Abraham and his descendants. However, because of various sovereign circumstances, they were exiled to Egypt for about 400 years. And at the end of the 400 years, they cried out in agony and oppression as a cruel tyrant, a taskmaster, basically made their lives miserable. And so God sends a deliverer in the form of Moses. Moses delivers his people, and he takes them to the desert where God covenants with them and says, "I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. All the nations will come to you and learn about me through you. You will be holy representatives of my ways and my law and my hope. So eventually they take to the promised land. And while in the promised land, these people who are commissioned to be a priest to the nations, to impact the nations, were actually more impacted by the nations than they impacted the nations. They became like the other nations. They worshiped the gods of the other nations. They were corrupt and they were defiled. And it started with the people, and then it worked its way up to the kings. And king after king, with the exception really of King David, were negligent in their responsibilities and their duties. And so what does God do? Well, first of all, they are disciplined as the kingdom is torn asunder. The king after Solomon basically was a taskmaster to his friends and relatives to the north, and they broke away. And so you had two rival kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was more characterized by their idolatry, and they were disciplined and chastised as they were carted off by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, not learning from their mistake of their northern brothers, they worshiped idols as well. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and exiled them for 70 years. And so Israel was under judgment on account of their own sin. Now, after 70 years, the Israelites returned to the land. They even rebuilt their city, rebuilt their wall, but they were under bondage as they were not reigned by people from the house of David so much as foreign kings. You had the Medo-Persians, and then you have the Greeks, and the Greeks furnished such tyrants as Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to force a false religion down the throats of the Jews. He did this by trying to get them to worship the Greek gods. He would even appoint a puppet priest to basically minister a compromised religion. And when the Jews rejected this, Antiochus Epiphanes raged against them. And do you know what he did? He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple. And then he took the blood of that sacrificed pig, mixed it with water, and then sprinkled the inside of God's holy temple with pig's blood. Now, this created a righteous fury. I mean, if you look at the Muslim world and how they would respond to burning a copy of the Quran, how would they respond if they caught some foreigner coming to the grave of Muhammad during the Hajj and spitting on that grave? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes took it one more step as he tried to mandate that every single locale, including all of Israel, would erect an altar and sacrifice to foreign gods. Well, a priest named Mattathias had enough. He rose up and killed the royal agent who tried to mandate the sacrifice and said this, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come with me." And this started the Maccabean Revolt, where a well-known noble named Judas Maccabeus used guerrilla warfare and strategic planning to defeat the Syrian army. And as a reward, all of Israel gave his family the right to become priest of Israel, and thus the Hasmonean dynasty was born. Now, this was in contradiction to Levitical law, because he wasn't part of the tribe that was to be a priest. And naturally, with any monarchy and dynasty through age and corruption, well, they started to have a weak and compromised kingdom. Eventually, the Roman general Pompey annexed the land, and he set up his own king. The notable one at the time of Jesus was a man named Herod. He was known as a great king. Herod the Great built lots of wonderful works, but he was paranoid. So paranoid, in fact, that he killed his brother-in-law, who was a high priest. He purged aristocracy. He murdered his own wife. And as we saw at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, which is after the event in Luke chapter 2, he murdered up to 20 baby boys in Bethlehem to preserve his rule. And so as Simeon was living in this world, as he was hoping and pining for the Messiah, this is what he was facing. Israel was grieving. They were under the weight of sin, and that was demonstrated by these foreign powers, these foreign kings who were oppressing them. And so many in Israel had their own ways of dealing with this. You had the Essenes, who basically decided that they were going to withdraw from society. They went to the desert lands of Israel and kind of started their own communes. They were just going to wait this out. Then you also had the Zealots. These were the true patriots of Israel. They were going to undo the Gentile domination through the blade and through the knife. Through assassination terrorist acts, they were going to get their kingdom back. Then you had the Sadducees. These were the wealthy aristocracy who received appointments to basically run the temple for a price. Their attitude was, if you can't beat them, join them. And since they did not believe in the resurrection, you might as well have your best life now. And then you had the Pharisees, who saw the key to restoring the fortunes of Israel was through a righteous revival. If we all obey the law, as long as we all come together, God will restore our land. But their pursuit of righteousness made them self-righteous and blinded them to their true need for a Savior. Now, Simeon rejected all these paths. His path forward was to seek the Lord. Verse 25, this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He obeyed God. Now, there's nothing in here that says he was a priest or even a prophet. He was just a devout lay person. And in reward, I guess he was a prophet in the sense that God gave him a single prophecy. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. As a reward almost for his devotion, the Holy Spirit signaled to him that by the time he breathed his last, he would see the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who would take the throne of Israel and restore her fortunes. And as we move on to the consolation of Israel, he actually lays eyes on him in verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And so Simeon happens to be in the temple on the day that Mary and Joseph made the trip to Jerusalem to perform some ritual sacrifices. There are actually two that needed to be done. Even though Jesus was circumcised by this time, it was mandated that Mary, who gave birth to a son, must purify herself within 40 days of the birth so that she can be clean and worship in the temple once again. In addition, God lays claim to the firstborn of every living person, cow, sheep, oxen. Now, obviously, when you have the firstborn from the flock, you would sacrifice to them. You'd sacrifice it to the Lord. But with the family, God would allow you to buy back your firstborn. And so they paid the redemption price. In all this, Joseph and Mary showed themselves to be righteous. Jesus would not be disqualified because of the unfaithfulness of his parents. So Simeon lays his eyes upon them, and we don't know what happened. Perhaps he was impressed by their virtue, by their earnestness. Perhaps it was just the Holy Spirit directing him to them. But he approaches them, and then he takes the baby in verse 28. He says this, or verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now remember the prophecy? The prophecy is that he would not die until he laid his eyes on the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was the heir of David, who would supplant Herod and his heirs, and reign in Jerusalem and establish salvation for all of Israel. And he's saying, now I can die in peace. Now I have seen this promised child. Now this personal prophecy has been fulfilled. And I know that the hope of Israel is before me. I have seen the salvation of Israel. But then he takes it a step further. In verse 31, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, what's interesting is in Israel, they're expecting salvation for Israel, agreed? They knew that they were under this Gentile oppression by Gentile kings. But in this passage, we see that this child won't be a national savior so much as an international savior. That he is going to be a light to those filthy Gentiles. You see, the Jews would see Gentiles as oppressors, not necessarily people who are oppressed. But here, Jesus is prophesied to be a light. He will be a light who will lead them out of darkness. Now, naturally, the need of light implies darkness, agreed? And what was true for the Gentiles back then is true for us as well. If we look around this world, we see there is darkness. I think about dark places in this town where people are addicted to meth, the prescription drugs, and the children are on the verge of being sequestered by the SRS. Places where the gospel has little or no influence. There's places overseas in the Muslim world where preachers of the gospel are few and far between, and those who do convert and have the audacity to be public risk their lives. There's other places like the slums of India where women and children are exploited, where they grow up without any hope, where the mortality rates are sky high. This world is enveloped in one shade or another of darkness. But this child is to be a light to those dark places. The reality of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus is to lead them out of the darkness. And not only will this child be a light to the Gentiles, he will be glory to your people, Israel. Now, Israel, they traded in the fact that they were the hometown of God. The glory of God dwelt among them. The glory of God would fill the tabernacle and then the temple. And the glory of God is God's manifest presence as he manifests himself in light and lives among them, lives among his people. But all that left them, didn't it? When they rebelled, when they were exiled, you see the prophecy in Ezekiel where the glory of the Lord departed from among them and was not to be seen again until Simeon is holding this child. Now, the glory of the Lord will not dwell in the temple once again. We see in John 1:14, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where he is holding the glory of the Lord in his hands. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, previously, through angels and other prophecies, they were told that he would be the Messiah, he would be the Christ. But now they know he's going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. This was a special child. He was someone who's going to inaugurate a new world where not only will Israel be restored from her enemies, but the enemies will be changed and transformed so that they're no longer enemies. This is salvation for Israel, but really for the whole world as well. There's going to be a new realm, a new reality, a new invasion where Jesus is going to gain territory and spread his reign over all the earth. Now, naturally, this is met with resistance. We see the conflict of Israel. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There will be a transformation that will take place. I mean, if we passed a law in the United States that banned all gambling, do you think the casinos would take it lying down? See, anytime you establish some new policy, there will be resistance. Because in the status quo that we have right now, we have winners and we have losers. And the winners know that they win as long as everything stays the same. Now, such was the case of Israel. There were winners and there were losers. There were people who took advantage of the present plight to gain power and to gain esteem. You look at the Pharisees. They enjoyed the social esteem that was afforded to them by the people. They were the spiritual superheroes. They were regarded as the Mother Teresas of righteousness. People would look at them and said that you cannot enter. Remember when Jesus said, unless your righteousness passes that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? People would say to themselves, wow, I can never be that righteous. They're Pharisees. And so they enjoyed their esteem. They enjoyed doing the righteousness to be seen by men. And yet Jesus tells them in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." Now, do you think they liked what Jesus had to say? He exposes them. But they weren't the only target. You had the Sadducees as well. Remember how they enjoyed the present status quo. They had a monopoly on temple power and temple control. And yet Jesus confronts them. He confronts their theology by challenging them, by pointing out that the resurrection is indeed taught in the Old Testament. Further, their precious temple, the key to their power, he says, will one day be destroyed. That a new temple is coming that is not made with human hands. Would they like this new reign? Did they like this new world system? Then you have the Roman establishment. They wanted peace and order. They wanted to preserve Caesar as Lord, and yet Jesus was going to come and be a disruptive force to the empire. Naturally, the governor, to preserve his power and to preserve the peace, would sacrifice an innocent man to get what he wants. They did not want a surging empire led by Jesus. Those at the top did not want to fall. And yet this child would be appointed for the fall and the rise of many. Those in power, those who are enriched by the world, those who are made powerful by the world, will fall. And then people who are with Jesus, who have aligned their hopes with him, will rise. And even when Jesus is off the scene, his holy remnant, the people who were followers, would be hated by this world. We read in Matthew 10:22, "And you, the disciples, will be hated by all for my name's sake." Those in power don't want to relinquish the power, and they will take it out on those people who challenge their power. But Jesus is not just about the fall of many, he's about the rise as well. And those people who are persecuted have this promise: "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. They'll be saved from this world and inherit the world to come." In the Beatitudes, we see more rising that takes place. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, we read this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are fallen, who are oppressed, who are poor, who are suffering for their faith, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And then skipping ahead to verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those who are with Jesus will pay the price now, but they will rise later as they rise from the grave and inherit the new world with him. Now, to gain this beachhead, to gain this reality, Jesus had to do battle. We read of this battle in verse 34, where he is a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He is going to win this battle by shining light on a dark world. Now, we're going to look at this sentence and take out the parenthetical part. We're going to address that later. But when you look at at 34 and 35, it says, without the parentheses, "And for a sign that is opposed, so thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." He is going to show people the ugliness of their hearts. He's going to show them their true spiritual state. He's going to force a day of spiritual reckoning. Where the Pharisees do not like the fact that their self-righteousness is exposed, the Sadducees don't want to be exposed as corrupt. And yet Jesus, when he shines the light on people's souls, they don't like what they see, and they see that the problem is the light, not their own hearts. Now you see this in this day and age where many people really resist a faithful presentation of Jesus. You see, everybody claims to love Jesus. They just love the Jesus of their own making. They have Jesus, they make Jesus embody their highest ideals. They create what I call the hippie Jesus. Do you guys know about the hippie Jesus? The hippie Jesus is also known as my Jesus. My Jesus would never judge anyone. He's opening and accepting of all people. Yet the biblical Jesus says in Matthew 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way. Well, my Jesus loves me just the way I am. He never expects me to change, nor would he cast me away from his presence if I don't. But the biblical Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wait, did hippie Jesus say that? Well, hippie Jesus doesn't exist. Well, my Jesus would never get angry at anyone. He's not like the old God of the Old Testament gets angry, and yet we read in Matthew 21:12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus wasn't just going through the temple and just, you know, gently putting those over and just say, why don't you guys excuse yourselves for a little bit? I mean, he had a bullwhip. And with righteous indignation, he was driving people away. He cleared a Middle Eastern bazaar all by himself. You see, many people will say that I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, but when you actually quote what Jesus says, you see that Jesus is not someone to be conformed to your image. He positions himself as someone who expects you to conform to his image. See, Jesus is a force to be reckoned with. He's not someone who wants you to just pay occasional tribute to him. The tribute that he wants is for you to bow your knee before him. In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He wants total obedience. He's a king. He wants to be treated as a king. Now, when he positions himself this way, it will be met with resistance. Where people who want to control their destiny, control their life, who want to be the ones in charge of themselves, maintain at least authority to live the way they want to live, will rage against this Jesus. And that is exactly what his enemies did. When Simeon says in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, he's telling Mary that there will be a violent resistance against Jesus. And you, Mary, are going to feel the pain in your heart. Now, Mary was not only a devoted follower of Jesus, she was his mother. She adored him in every sense of the word. And as she would see in her life, the treatment he would receive, it stabbed her. She felt stabbed in the heart when he was betrayed by the authorities, betrayed to the authorities. She felt stabbed in the heart when he was framed and found guilty for something he did not do. She felt stabbed in the heart when Pilate, the coward, shirked his own responsibilities. She felt stabbed in the heart when he was humiliated by Roman soldiers. She felt stabbed in the heart as he hung helpless on the cross. She would see her Savior and her Son in pain. But all of this was to secure the fall and the rising of many, to be a light to the Gentiles, to the glory in Israel, to be the salvation. See, things got worse before they got better, didn't they? Peace would come, but there would be a conflict before then. But you know what? This prophecy of suffering would hearten Mary, wouldn't it? This is all going according to plan. And if this is going to go according to plan, if these bad parts are prophesied to happen, that is also proof that the good parts will happen as well. She can endure the conflict. Things will get worse before they get better, but the better part is prophesied just like the worst parts are as well. But you see, in all of this, we see that to deal with the conflict, the problem wasn't these foreign occupiers. The problem wasn't having these Gentiles infecting the land. The true enemy of Israel was not the sin from without, but the sin within. You see, Jesus, when he came to earth, he did so to remedy man's greatest problems. Remember when God created the world, he created it, and what was his summary judgment of it? It was good. Everything was the way it should be. He created man and woman in his own image, and he gave them one rule. Here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All I ask you to do is don't eat from it, because if you do, you will die. Now, that word death has this idea of separation. You see that when Adam and Eve went ahead and ate of the fruit. And remember what they did? They hid from each other. There was this relational tension. They were embarrassed by their own sin. And then when God walked into the garden, they were embarrassed by their own sin, and they hid from him. And then God exiles them from his presence. He casts them out so that they will not live forever. And then when they breathe their last, their life essence, their soul, their breath, leaves their body. See, death has this idea of separation. And when they sinned, the dying process began. In fact, when we look at all of the problems in this world, you look at the reality of death that was caused by sin. Death manifests itself in various ways, including disease, agreed? And that was brought about by sin. You look at relational strife and conflict. What is the root of all those things? Is it not the desires that wage war in your members? Is it not the sin within that makes us to want to get our own way? I mean, the reason why there is Christmas conflict from within and without is because of our sin. And what Jesus did is he came to earth in the form of a child. He was human in every way. He grew up to become a great teacher, one who did mighty miracles, one who was very clearly the Son of God, who was met with resistance, and he allowed himself to be, quote-unquote, defeated. They hung him on the cross, and while he was on the cross, he experienced a separation of sorts. You see, our sin demands separation from God, and God turned his back on Jesus. Remember when he was on the cross, what did he utter? My God, why have you forsaken me? His life breath left him, and he died. And you know what? Jesus is the only man who ever lived who did not deserve to die because he never sinned. So why did he die? He died to offer himself as a substitute. He died to experience the pain of death on your behalf so that all those who believe in him and have faith in him can have hope that their sins were forgiven. And how do we know that this will actually happen, that actually work? How do we know that he's still not paying for our sins in the grave? Because he was raised from the dead. In Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And when someone becomes a Christian, when they give their lives, when they surrender their souls, when they say, "You are my King, you are my Lord, I will serve you with my whole heart," not only will you be saved from the final consequences of death, you will have a guarantee of eternal life, that you will stand with him in the new world. The power of sin is broken. You no longer have to sin. You don't bear the consequences of sin. You can be free of the Christmas conflict from within because you are born again. You are new. You don't have to give into those selfish desires. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get irritated at your Uncle Frank. So that is one part of the Christmas conflict that was solved by the battle Jesus endured on the cross. But there's this other side of Christmas conflict, the sin from without, the reality of loved ones that we lost who are gone. Living under the curse, feeling the pain of disease, broken relationships. And we are reminded that even though we have the Christmas conflict remedied in here, there's still this world out here that we must bear with. In 1 John 5:19, we see why. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is still Satan's domain. He still is able to call the shots and control this world system. He still is able to inflict pain and suffering upon those who are in the church and outside the church. And further, this world will get worse before it gets better. In 2 Timothy 3:12 through 13, we read, "And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse." We read in Matthew 24:9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." There will be a final battle at this end of this age. Did you know that? When Jesus comes again, it'll be met with resistance as Satan and the world system will rage against him. But when he touches down on this earth, when he physically walks into Jerusalem to take his throne, he will defeat his enemies and he will reign. And at that point in time, he will peel back part of the curse so that he will be able to fulfill all the prophecies given to the people of Israel. You see, we have hope that even though we feel this tension, even though you feel the pain, you feel the conflict, you don't have to despair as if this is the only life you have. All of these realities, all of these Christmas conflicts that we endure are really a reminder that this world is not the way it should be. God is allowing this world to endure a fever, so to speak, so to burn itself out so that people will be longing for this new world and God will leverage that to create a people who will long for his return, long for the second advent, long for the way that should be. And so, for those of you who are enjoying Christmas and have the childlike Christmas, enjoy that as a gift from God. For those who are finding it difficult to celebrate during the holidays, take that as a gift from God as well, that it is foretold that things will get worse before they get better. And when God is making good on the prophecy of things getting worse, you can have the hope that it will get better as well. Jesus came once and won the Christmas conflict. He will come again and win the next time as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you heartened by the hope that we have. Jesus, you are more than a child. You are a great king and a conquering warrior, and we thank you for how you have defeated the dark enemies of sin and death. And the full implications of that haven't been realized yet, but we wait in hope that it will indeed happen. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, that we will celebrate in the hope given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll sing one more song before you're dismissed. And for those of you who have been perhaps